All right, we're going to talk about John the Baptist tonight, who, as I said, really is the last of the Old Testament prophets and is a transition between the old and the new. So he's John. Really, his title would be the Baptizer. So what do we know about John? Well, first of all, his birth was miraculous, just like the birth of Jesus. I mean, his mother was miraculously found to be with child because of her husband, Zechariah, that was supposedly barren, couldn't have children. And then 6 months after Elizabeth becomes pregnant, then, of course, Mary finds herself with child, and she goes to see her cousin Elizabeth. So actually, Jesus and John the Baptist were related. And we learn something about John the Baptist that is the most amazing statement that I could almost have ever read about an individual. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And I often say about that, I don't really know all that means, but I wouldn't have minded babysitting a kid like that. You know what I mean? So we're going to look at three lessons that we can learn from the life of John the Baptist tonight. So lesson number one that we learn, and so let's go to Mark 1:1-8, is that we should point people to Jesus. We should point people to Jesus, because that's basically what John came to do. Not to have people look at him, but to have him point to the one who was coming. So let's pick up here, Mark 1, beginning in verse 1. Now, Mark's gospel starts with no birth account or anything like that. Just goes right into the beginning of the ministry. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet. Now, this is, again, Isaiah 40. See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight. Now, there are other things that Isaiah prophesied and elsewhere where John said he came to do, to make the high roads low, to make the crooked roads straight, to make the rough places smooth. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel's hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals." And then here's the statement that we read about six times in the New Testament. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with, or literally in, the Holy Spirit. Now, John was a strange individual by his dress and by his diet. Look at what it says there, verse 6. He wore camel hair garment, leather belt, ate locusts and wild honey. So he was like just kind of a wilderness kind of guy. And those of you who've been with me to Israel, we're talking about the Judean wilderness down there near the Dead Sea around Jericho. That's kind of the area where he was preaching there, baptizing in the Jordan River. So, you know, I mean, just imagine his appearance. Because he was a Nazarite, we learn elsewhere, he never cut his hair. He never shaved, never cut the hair on his head. So, I mean, he probably, you know, almost looked like what we would call today a homeless guy, really. And, you know, for food, he would go into the local McCamel's restaurant and he would order a McLocust burger, heavy on the honey. And then they would say, "Would you like flies with that?" Sorry. So not only was his strange dress, strange diet, but also strange methods. Because he said, repent and be dipped. Now, once again, I want to tell you that there is only one meaning of the word baptize. Baptizo was not a religious word. It was like, it just meant to dip, okay? It was used of women going down to the river and baptizing their clothes in the water. And it was used of fabric merchants who would take the cloth and dip it, baptize the cloth into dye, to change the color of it. So it's just a word that means to dip. Now, you know, it's okay with me if they kept the name baptized, because if we always changed it to Dipper, you know, we would be the Green Acres Dipper Church. You know, that's what. So we don't want to be the Big Dipper or the Little Dipper. Now, was John the first one to come up with this? Not at all. It was part of Jewish religious practice for very holy men to immerse themselves in what was called a mikvah. I mean, there in Israel, you find many ruins of mikvahs where they would literally walk down one side of the stairs into the water, dip themselves in it, and stand up and walk up the other side, and would consider themselves ceremonially clean. But they would do it often. There at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were written and preserved, there's a statement in the history of the book. Some of the Dead Sea Scrolls talks about some of the practice and some of the things that happened there. And there was a man named John who came and studied with them for a while. But just before he was about to be initiated in the Essenes, he left. Now, was that John the Baptist? We don't know. But we do know that it's exactly the same area where he was. And he took this idea of the dipping for ceremonial purity, and he took it and said, now all of you, not just a few holy men, just not a few ascetic Essenes who have come out here and live in the desert, but everybody needs to turn from their sins and be dipped to symbolize the cleansing of the sin. Now, John's main role was not to call attention to himself. It was always to point people to Jesus. He was the one that said, when they asked him, are you the Messiah? He said, I am not the Messiah. I'm the one who's come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And I think John's whole humility can be summed up in a verse that I often put the reference to when I'm signing a letter or signing off in an email. It's John 3:30. And we've already studied this on Sunday mornings in the Gospel according to John. John the Baptist said, he, Jesus, must increase, and I must decrease. Now, there's many paintings of John the Baptist throughout the world, many of them Renaissance, some later than that. But almost always, you can recognize it's the character John because he's always doing this. He's always pointing. And it symbolizes the fact that that was his main job, to point people to Jesus. And he says, you know what, I'm not here for me. I've come, and there's someone who's coming after me who is so great, I'm not even worthy to bend down and unlace the sandals on his feet. And so that was his job, to point people to Jesus. And it was also his job to have people to be immersed literally into the life that God can give them, because that was the meaning. He said, all right, I'm dipping you in water, okay? But there's someone who's going to come after me that he is going to literally dip you in the life of the Holy Spirit, who is God himself. And so I've kind of explained this before, that, you know, what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's like if you take a glass of water and you pour it on your head, that's kind of all of the life of God that some people want. I just want a little bit. I want just enough to get me to heaven, okay? But that's all I want. But when you plunge into a swimming pool, that's what it means to be totally immersed in the life that God can give us. Are you pointing people to Jesus? That's a good thing for John that John did, that we ought to also do. We're not here to bring attention to our lives. We are here to point people to Jesus. There was an old Methodist evangelist by the name of Sam Jones in the late 1800s. And actually, I've read an account that he was actually in Tyler for a big meeting, a meeting among all the churches. And Sam Jones liked to tell the story. There was a guy that worked on a riverboat on the Mississippi River, and his job was to shovel the coal into the boiler to turn the paddle wheel. And there were always these big paddle wheel boats going up and down the Mississippi River. And every time a certain riverboat would pass, this workman would jump out on deck. And to all the passengers, he said, look, yonder, there's the best captain. And they would go by. And every time, yonder, look, 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 that's the best captain. And finally somebody asked him and said, well, there are a lot of good captains on the river, but what makes you say he's the best? And he said, well, I used to be on his riverboat. And one day I lost my balance and fell in and I couldn't swim. And the captain jumped in and he rescued me. And that's why I'm alive today. And he said, ever since then, I just love to point him out. And I thought about that. You know, because of what Jesus has done for us and rescued us, don't we just love to point him out? So that's the first lesson that we learn from John the Baptist. Or here's the second lesson that we learn. That sometimes good people may doubt. And for this, I want us to go to Matthew 11, and we'll start reading there in verse 1. Matthew 11, so flip back to Matthew chapter 11. Now, meanwhile, John was preaching in the wilderness, and he gets arrested by Herod Antipas, what we're going to talk about after this. But while he's in prison, languishing in prison, he has an experience that can be called nothing else than just a period of doubt in his life. And so let's read about it here in Matthew 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent a message through his disciples and he asked him, are you the one who is to come or should we expect someone else? Now, wait a minute. This is the guy we just read about that said he's the one. He was the one in John 1:29 when it says he saw him. He said, look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now here he is in prison and he sends word. Are you really the one? Or is there somebody else that we should be looking for? And so here's how Jesus responded. First of all, I love the fact that Jesus didn't say, well, how dare John doubt who I am? Who does he think he is anyway? But no, Jesus gave him a straight answer. He said, you go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, and deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. So in other words, Jesus said, I just want you to go back and report what you see and what you hear. First of all, the scripture is being fulfilled because it was promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah would perform miracles. And Jesus said, just go back and tell him about the evidence that you're seeing. See this guy over here, he used to be lame and now he's walking. You see this fellow over here, he used to be deaf and now he can hear. So in other words, one of the greatest proofs of the power and the person of Jesus is changed lives. I don't know about you, but we're all changed. Can you imagine what your life would be right now without Jesus Christ? I mean, I shudder to think what my life would be like today if Jesus hadn't changed me into the person that I am. And so, you know, somebody has said that when it comes to telling people about Jesus, that we shouldn't just be witnesses, we should also be part of the evidence, right? Look at our lives and we're different. And you know, that's a pretty good argument about the power of our faith. There used to be a famous atheist in the United States in the 19th century. His name was Robert Ingersoll, and he was really well known for, you know, just really trying to detract from Christianity and make fun of Christianity and really tried to promote atheism. This was back during a time when they didn't have, you know, even radio or movies or anything. And so for entertainment, these orators, public speakers, would travel along and people would come out, these big halls, and they would give an oration. And he was one of the favorite orators, even though he was an atheist. And so he went to Boston, and there was a pastor there named A.J. Gordon. And Robert Ingersoll challenged A.J. Gordon to a public debate about Christianity and the existence of God. And A.J. Gordon said, okay, I will be glad to do that at his time, his place, but here's what I want to require. I want him to bring me one man who has ever been delivered from alcohol because of atheism, and I'll bring 100 men who've been delivered from alcohol by the power of Jesus Christ. And if he will just bring me one couple whose marriage has been saved by atheism, I will bring 50 couples whose marriages have been saved because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And Robert Ingersoll declined the debate. You know, change lives, save marriages. That's evidence. And so that's what Jesus said. Go back and tell him that. And then I want us to keep reading here, because to me it's amazing that on the day that John the Baptist said the worst he ever said about Jesus, Jesus said the best that he ever said about John. Verse 7, as the men were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowds and about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Talking about John. A reed that was just swaying in the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? And this is why we're studying him tonight in the Meet the Prophets. Jesus said, a prophet? Yes. I tell you, but more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, and this is Malachi 3:1. See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. Now, again, we read last week in Malachi that before the Messiah comes, God was going to send Elijah to prepare the way. And Jesus is here saying, and elsewhere positively identifies John as that Elijah, but he's the one coming. And then Jesus said, verse 11, look at this amazing compliment. He said, truly I tell you, now this is one of those verily, verilys, amen, amens, okay? Among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow, what an amazing statement. Of all the men born of women, are there anybody here tonight that was not born of a woman? Now that includes everybody. And so here's what Jesus is saying. Humanly speaking, in the sense of the old covenant, of everybody, when you're talking about their natural, you know, excellence and their natural ability, he said John's the greatest of them all. Now that's pretty amazing. Greater than Moses? Yeah. Greater than Abraham? Yes. Greater than David? Yes. When it comes to humanity, John the Baptist was the pinnacle of it. But then look at what Jesus said. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know, according to the words of Jesus, that there are two kinds of birth. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born of the flesh and you must be born of the spirit. And everybody born of the flesh, you know, that included John the Baptist. But those of us that are in the kingdom of God, we've been born of the Spirit. And so in God's eyes, we even are greater than John the Baptist, which is an amazing thing. Now, let me just circle back around to this. Here's a good guy filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb who had doubts. So I just want to let you know sometimes, folks, it's okay to have doubts, to have honest doubts. But you need to always express those doubts and then look for the evidence to answer your questions. Why do you think John suddenly had doubts? I'll tell you why. Many times adversity will magnify your doubts. I mean, when things are going great and everything's okay, you're great. But all of a sudden, when some adversity strikes your life, that's when you start wondering, and people even express it this way, God, where are you? Or God, why did you let this happen to me? And so adversity, him being in prison, languishing in prison, this outdoor man who was used to standing in the wilderness and eating locusts and wild honey, which I'm sure they didn't serve that in prison, he had doubts. And so just realize that it's not a sin to have doubts, and it's not wrong to have doubts. But if you seek to find the answer, I think the Lord will give it to you. All right, here's the last lesson that we learned from John the Baptist. And it is a powerful one. And we're going to go back to the Mark for this. Let's go to Mark 6, verse 14. Go back to Mark 6. And here's lesson number 3. There are things, I'm going to say slash people, worth dying for. There are things slash people worth dying for. I say that because I can recall that there were some protests a while back about, you know, us having troops in Afghanistan. And they interviewed on the news one of these protesters, you know, said, get out of Afghanistan. And they said, why are you protesting our military action in Afghanistan? And this guy made a statement that is the belief of a lot of people, I think. He said, there is nothing in this world worth dying for. Now, is that true? I mean, a lot of people feel that way, but I disagree. I think there are things and people worth dying for. Let's read about it here in Mark 6, 14. Now, this happened, of course, after he's in prison. King Herod heard about it, heard about Jesus, because Jesus' name had become well known. Some said, hey, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, no, he's Elijah. Still others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago. You know what? They were 2 out of 3 is right. He was a prophet. He was Elijah. But he's not John the Baptist. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, the one I beheaded, has been raised for Herod himself. Now we go back and circle around and flash back to what happened. For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and a holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. An opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When Herod's own daughter, Herodias' own daughter, we know from Josephus her name was Salome, came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. He promised her with an oath, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and asked for her mother, what should I ask for? John the Baptist's head, she said. At once she hurried to the king and said, I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter immediately. Although the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. The king immediately sent for an executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard about it, they came and removed his corpse and placed it in a tomb. So who are the people involved in this drama? Well, first of all, it's not King Herod. It's not the King Herod who had the boy babies in Bethlehem killed. This is his son who was called Herod Antipas. And what's really strange about this, even though he took the title King Herod, he was far from being a king. He was a tetrarch, which means he controlled about one-fourth of that tiny little place, you know, the size of New Jersey, okay? So to me, for him to boast to her, whatever you want, I'll give it to you up to half of my kingdom. He would maybe had about 4 counties that he was over. That's all. So, I mean, although it sounded like a king making a boast, he couldn't really follow through with that. So who was Herodias? Well, Herodias had been married to Herod Antipas's brother, Philip, half-brother Philip. And they lived in Rome, and she had... She's a wicked woman. She's the Jezebel of the New Testament time. She had gone to Rome and had married Philip, who was her uncle, by the way, because this family is just so intertwined. And she married him. He was much older than her, but he had a lot of money, okay? But then also Herod Antipas was married. He married the daughter of an Egyptian king. Her name was Phasaelus, and she was living there with him. But then she was pushed away by Herod, and then he went and stole away young Herodias from his older stepbrother. And so, you know, when John the Baptist hears about this, he preaches a sermon about it. He says, "How dare Herod take his brother's wife and put away his other wife?" And because of that, he was arrested for that. And so it was Herodias who really didn't like John the Baptist. And then you have poor little Salome. Josephus writes about this event. She's just a poor victimized daughter trying to please her mother. But then you have God's man, John the Baptizer, there in prison, who hears the footsteps of the executioner come down the hall, and the prison door swings open, and there's the flash of a sword, and before he knows it, he has given his life for the cause. So what are some of the things I think that are worth dying for in this world today? You know, I think freedom is worth dying for, and I think that we should always remember to honor those men and women in our military who put their lives on the line and paid the ultimate price so that we can have the freedom to be here tonight to worship freely, okay? So there is something worth dying for, and it's the freedom that God has given us. And then there's something else. I think family and friends are worth dying for, because the Bible says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And John the Baptist was willing to die for the cause of Christ. And that's the last and main thing that I think we should be willing to die for, and that is for our faith. And every time I talk about dying for our faith, I can't help but think about what's happening around the world to our brothers and sisters. My mind always goes back to those 12 Egyptian Christians kneeling on that beach as those ISIS soldiers sever their heads from their body for no other reason than they are followers of Jesus. And then this coordinated attack in Sri Lanka over the weekend on Easter Sunday morning. You know what is the most persecuted faith in the history of the world? It is the Christian faith. And even to this day, there's more persecution today against Christians than at any other time in history. You think, well, what about those early Christians in the first 3 centuries? Well, yeah, there was persecution, but there wasn't that many of them. And there's so many more Christians today, persecution is happening. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about something that happened in communist China in 1949 during the communist purge. There was a group of Christians that were meeting secretly in fear of being arrested, and they heard a pounding on the door, and 3 Chinese soldiers came in, and they rushed into the room with their rifles, and they said, "You know this is illegal, so all of you who are willing to die for your faith, stand up." And all of the Christians stood up. They were all willing to die for their faith. Then Warren Wiersbe said the soldiers put down their arms and said, "We're Christians too. We just wanted to join up with people who were serious about their faith." So I want to ask you tonight, if you were lined up against the wall and somebody said, "Would you be willing to die for your faith?" Only you know how you would answer that. But the bigger question is, would you be willing to live for your faith tomorrow? Because chances are you're not going to be asked to die for your faith, but you are asked to live for it. Thank God for John the Baptist, the transition from the old and the new, the last of the great prophets. And so I don't know about you, but I have really enjoyed meeting all of these prophets. So thank you for hanging in.